Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Daniel chapter 3. Give me the text this morning, so if you could turn there, find Daniel 3, we'll read together verses 1 through 7. Daniel chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. Please don't be anxious if you cannot find Daniel easily. If you're not familiar with where it is, just look in the table of contents in your Bible and relax. Perhaps one day the Lord will give us pew Bibles. So if you got here and weren't familiar with that, we could say turn to page X and you can find it. We'd do that now, but all the Bibles are so different, I'm not sure it would be helpful to you. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 20 cubits, or 6 cubits. He set it up on a plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar went to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Would you pray together with me, please? Father, this is your word. We pray that you would bless it to the nourishment and strengthening of our very souls this morning. And we ask, O God, that you would instruct and correct and rebuke and encourage us by your word through the power of your Holy Spirit this day. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may notice in the bulletin that the passage just says Daniel chapter 3 and then a catchy, clever little sermon title, "It's Cool in the Furnace." I'm sure that we all would love to run straight to the furnace in chapter 3. And that really was my intention when I started out. But then the more that I looked at this passage, you realize that there are issues of idolatry that need to be addressed. The lies that our idols tell, the false promises they make, the things they can't produce. We need to think about that. And then there is extensive discussion that needs to happen around the topic of suffering in the Christian life. Because you'll notice that these boys, as you're probably familiar with the story, as they trust God, they're not protected from the furnace, they're protected in it. And so we need to think about that reality of suffering in the Christian life. And we can't do those any kind of justice by just flashing across the surface. And then I was intrigued in listening to one particular sermon and doing some other reading in looking at these first 7 verses and just thinking about what Nebuchadnezzar has done. And there's not anything here really clever. You can look at this passage in verses 1 through 7 and see the 4 major outline points that I put at the top of your outline sheet. And you're going to find that those are things that we'll kind of look at, and then we're going to leap into some other thoughts. It's pretty clear that King Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue. He builds an image. He has an expression of his power there in erecting this image. And then the king summons all of the people of the land in calling together everybody who has any authority, all the leaders, the magistrates and judges and justices and leaders of the provinces, and all those people are gathered together in a summons for a dedication of this statue. And then Nebuchadnezzar lays down some laws. He enacts some legislation to further demonstrate his power. And he says, if you don't keep the rules that I'm establishing, then you'll be thrown into the furnace. And then there's the reaction of all these people at the end. The subjects of the king bow down. They recognize his power and his authority, and they all bow down to him. Those are the things that happen in verses 1 through 7. And it doesn't take much of much cleverness to see those things. And yet one guy pointed out, this is very much like some of the things that go on in our towns and cities on a regular basis. Someone builds a building, erects a structure of some kind or another, then they gather people together, the Chamber of Commerce and the mayor and different folks and dignitaries come, and they're summoned for a dedication, and they cut a ribbon, and then they enact legislation and rules and regulations about what's going to happen and how this thing's going to be used and how you ought to function in that situation, and there are penalties and so forth and so on. And it's kind of a thing that's going on all the time around us in the world. And it reflects some things that are happening in the thinking of the world. And to be brutally honest with you today, this sermon may get a little philosophical. And that philosophy is not something I'm especially skilled at. I'm not pretending to be. But the passage demands that we ask some questions about the culture that's around us and how we're responding to it. This is why it does that. If you just race to the furnace, you won't take time in the beginning of this chapter to ask the question, why does Nebuchadnezzar do this? When just in the end of chapter 2, he's saying, Daniel, your God is the God of gods and the King of kings. And your God is to be recognized. He's the revealer of mysteries. And he gives all this adoration, as it were, to Daniel's God. And how does he get from that to putting up a statue in chapter 3? And I think we have to stop and ask that question. What in the world is going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind? And then we need to see if we can try to understand that. Because it confuses me, to be brutally honest. You know, just to be frank, when I see somebody who says, oh, they get it. They realize that their gods are nothing. And he's been told the dream, and he sees that there's a kingdom coming that's going to be eternal, and it's going to live forever, and those who are going to live forever in that kingdom need to be submitted to this God that's Daniel's God, and he's on the way. And then all of a sudden, he turns around and builds this statue. And so we have to ask the question, what's going on there? And then as we realize that that's exactly the kind of thing that's going on in our culture around us all the time, we have to ask, how are we going to carry the good news of Christ to this kind of culture? I sat in a restaurant with a guy one day, maybe 2 years ago, and I was talking about the gospel. He was asking questions, and I was explaining things, and it was one of those really kind of fun conversations where you could kind of see light bulbs going on. He was going, oh, yeah, I get it. I understand that. That makes sense to me. This is what I want. And today, I don't know where he is. Can't find him. Disappeared, call him, email. Hey, how are you? What's going on? Where are you? What's happening? And I don't know where he is now. I have no idea. How are we going to work in that reality? That's kind of what I want us to think about today as we're looking through this passage. So it's not going to be a look at verse 2, here's the point that comes from that, here's look at verse 3. We've kind of already done that. But let's think about what is going on with Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember what Nebuchadnezzar learned from the dream. Remember the things that he learned in seeing this statue. It's got lots of different metals in it. Other kingdoms are coming afterwards. They're going to overcome his. His kingdom's temporary. There's a lack of unity, an increasing lack of unity. As you see the metals and the statue spreads out, and then you got 10 toes and all those kinds of things, and metals that are mixed together. So there's a lack of unity and a temporary nature to the kingdom. He has been given a great thing, but it's going to end. And then he erects this image. to put it in more terms we can think about, 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. Weirdly proportioned, but a huge demonstration of something that Nebuchadnezzar's thinking. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's not stupid. Sometimes we have a tendency to look around us at the culture and look at the things that unbelievers do and say, well, you're so stupid. You just don't make any sense to me at all. You must not even be thinking. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's not stupid. He doesn't think he's immortal. He doesn't think that he's divine and that he ought to be worshipped. So what is he thinking about? I think that he's revealing something to us about his fallen soul and about what's going on in the broken thinking of an unbeliever. I think he's revealing something to us about his resistance to the things that have been revealed in the dream. People are not stupid in the sense that they think they're going to live forever. You know, the evidence around them is so much to the contrary that I think they get that. And they understand. But they are trying to preserve something and they are trying to resist. They are fighting for that sense of immortality. And Nebuchadnezzar and his circumstances need to be understood. Remember that he doesn't have an objection to pantheism, to the worship of lots of different gods. Nebuchadnezzar and all the people in his day recognized that peoples of different nations and countries worshiped many different gods and deities. But when one country would conquer another, a part of the vanquished or conquered people's responsibility would be to come to a ceremony like this and to bow down to the king in recognition that his gods were bigger than their gods. I mean, ultimately, if the gods were in charge of things and they had been defeated, then he must have the bigger stick in his hand. And so they're called together to bow down. They're not called to stop worshiping their own little gods, but they are called to recognize the greatness of their conqueror. And in doing so, they are not so much worshiping their gods, but they're recognizing the authority and the power of the king. A refusal to do this kind of thing that's being described in verses 1 to 7 would be considered an act of hostility against the king and his rule. So all those things were kind of mushed together in their minds. And I think that gives us a clue to think that Nebuchadnezzar, again, is not pretending to be divine. If he was thinking, I am a god, I'm divine, he wouldn't have built a statue, he would have said, worship me. Everybody gather around my throne, when you hear the music, bow down to me. But he says, bow down to this statue. And he's not stupid. He knows his time and his kingdom are limited in this world, and so he's trying to make his mark on the world. He's trying to say, look at me, here I am, this is what I've done. And he erects this massive statue that then is going to be standing for generations to come to preserve his name, to give him that little sense of immortality that he knows can't really be his, but to preserve his memory and his greatness and his impact on the culture and the nation will be remembered for generations to come. So he makes this statement of power and he establishes this monument to recognize all these things. Now, I don't want to get stuck here and spend a lot of time muddling around in philosophy. But if you don't think the same exact thing is going on today, drive about 3 miles that way and tour the campus of Auburn University and look at the names on the structures. They don't say business building. They say Louder Business Building. It doesn't say Tiger Stadium. It says Jordan Hare Stadium and so forth and so on. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't recognize the generosity and the benevolence and the kindness and the influence and the contribution that people have made. It's not a bad idea to put their names on buildings, but I don't know that there are any buildings over there that say donated by anonymous giver. We name highways after people. People are constantly wanting to make their mark from the highest levels of governments to the guy that leads the school club. Everybody wants to make their mark. They want to be known. They want their personhood to be recognized. They want to be recognized by the things they've done. And one author who talks about this phenomenon, particularly in architecture, says that cities and towns for generations from antiquity to present will build things and then stand back and look at themselves with fresh pride. And so I think that's a lot of what's going on in what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And somewhere along the line, between what's happening over in verse 37 and 38 of chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar understands that he's been given this privilege, that he's been established with dignity by God to lead and to rule and to watch over and to be recognized, somewhere between there and the passage where we are today, his broken soul expresses itself in that he does great things and then he worships. But he does not worship God. He exchanges the glory of the Creator for the created thing. It's Romans 1, expressed in visible, tangible dimensions. And that's what people in their brokenness of soul are doing all around us. And that's why we don't need to be confused or surprised when the culture around us behaves in the way that it does. We don't need to be surprised that unbelievers act like unbelievers. When that happens in regular situations around us, we don't need to be amazed, and we need to be reminded again that we all do this somewhat from time to time. Don't we all, by the gifts that God has given, do things from time to time and then stand back and say, "Look what I have done." You know, recently, I had a leak in my dishwasher, and in trying to fix my dishwasher, I cut off the water at the kitchen faucet. Turn it on, nothing comes out. That's a really weird thing to me, because to bottle water up is almost impossible. You know, but to turn the faucet on, when everything's open and running, you turn the faucet on, nothing came out. And for 3 days, I took my sink and my faucets and the tubes and the hoses and everything apart, took it apart, put it back together, went to Hose, Home Depot, asked questions. "What do you think?" Talked to Bob. Know Bob really well now. Bob the plumber at Home Depot. Tight. He started looking at me with that funny kind of, "You don't know what you're doing," kind of look after about the third try. And the long story short, finally found some little parts of a plastic washer that had deteriorated and gotten into a place where there were just little holes, and it blocked the water from getting into the spigot thing, the spray head. But I'm telling you, when I put it all back together and I pulled that handle up and water came out, I went, "Look what I have done." It was great. It was a moment of triumph. You know, and if you can do that, man, what if you own a kingdom? What if you rule the world? Our heart is so attuned to saying, "Look what I have done." And we can fall into that gap as well. And you know what? That's really next week's message. We'll talk about that reality some more next week. But that's kind of what's going on in our culture. How are we going to address that? How are we going to bring that reality to when the pattern of the world a lot of times is a statement of power and then erecting something to recognize that, and then legislation and calling people to respond to it and then punishing them if they don't get their way, if they don't get what they want in the end. Well, has not God demonstrated His kingly power in the world? And has not God erected a monument, as it were, on a hill called Golgotha to say, "This is what I am accomplishing. This is my purpose in the world. This is what I'm going to do." And has God not demonstrated through that and legislation that all people must come to that cross and bow down? And has God not said that those who refuse to do so will be thrown into a fiery punishment? It's interesting that there's a furnace here in Daniel, and and a fiery punishment that God warns us about. Let's kind of unflesh that a little bit and expand that. Did God not clothe himself in flesh and make himself invade time and space and walk among men? And God has demonstrated his power over the elements and the earth and the demons and sickness and death. And did he not culminate that display of power when Christ was crucified and all the heavens were blackened and the sun refused to shine and the earth and the entire creation quaked as its maker, the sinless Son of God, bore on his person the sin of the creatures who deserved that punishment? And did not God gather at that event the leaders of the world? Were not all of the Jewish leaders there? Were not Pilate and Herod a part of what was going on? And had he not called them to this event to gather and to bow down before him? And does not God now call all men and women everywhere to bow before the crucified and resurrected Son? This is his law and rule, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And all who will not bow down before him, God says in very plain language, will suffer the penalty of his wrath in eternal punishment in a place of fire and darkness and eternal separation, both from men and from God. And that is the message that we have to proclaim to the world. And we must stay on mission to communicate those things, those realities to the world around us. In 1988, a group of people, maybe not unsimilar or unlike this, gathered together as a church body, congregation, and they decided to build a building, and they drew plans, and they bought property, and they hired contractors and builders and people to do the work, and they built that building in which they could meet. And I'm sure that they were filled with hopes and dreams and aspirations of the future and all the things that would be accomplished by their ministry in that community. And in just a few weeks, if the plans that we are making come to fruition, that congregation will have disbanded and disappeared, and we will move into their building. And we need to do some serious grappling with the brutal reality that a building does not ministry and a church make. And we need to clarify the mission to which God has called us. And there are many important and legitimate things that a church body and congregation need to be doing. But at the center of that, we have one legitimate mission, and that is to communicate to the culture the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To understand the culture in a way that we can communicate to them the message of the gospel. And beloved, this, I'm afraid, in recent months at least, we have not been doing well. So I want to caution us against thinking, well, once we're in a building, then that kinds of stuff will happen. There need to be some firm, committed, purposeful choices made in our hearts. While we understand that there are some stumbling blocks in the gospel that cannot be removed and cannot be soft-pedaled, it contains some features that are so foreign to our culture that they will never understand it apart from the invading work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But at the same time, we only can speak to them if we speak in a language that they understand. Let me give you just an easy example. If we were planting a church in Korea, we wouldn't plop ourselves down in the midst of a Korean community and then sit there preaching in English, would we? That would be foolish. And it's just as foolish for us to communicate in this culture in a way that they absolutely can't understand. And so I'm challenging us to a couple of things. The first of those is to remember and to continue to hear clearly what God has said in terms of the good news of Christ. to remember that message that I just went across a few minutes ago, that God has spoken in power, that He has established His power in the sending of Christ on the cross, that He has established legislation, if you will, that all men everywhere must repent and believe the good news of Christ, and that if they refuse to do that, they must suffer the penalty and the consequences of the wrath of God. But at the same time, we must also listen to the world so that we understand their anguish and their questions and their confusion, and seek the wisdom of God to know how the gospel speaks to that. We need to speak to them in a language they understand, to apply the truth of God's word in a way that touches broken souls. There's a significant cultural reality in which we live. And again, I know this is kind of philosophical stuff, and I've been reading and thinking on this stuff all week, and it makes my head hurt, to be honest. But we're living in a day and time when people are rejecting the big story of what God is doing. And they're doing that because they've seen how these big story truths have oppressed and ruled people and offended them. Like the big story of the middle class white Anglo-Saxon American dream has oppressed and ruled and displaced people and rejected them and relegated other people to lower things in life and so forth. And so then when we turn around and come to folks in our culture today and say, there is one way, one truth, this is the only way you can go to heaven, they hear that in terms of, you're trying to rule and oppress and enslave me to something. Just popping up at their house like we used to do visitation 10 and 15 and 20 years ago in my life is not going to be effective anymore. And we're going to have to do the hard work that's uncomfortable and messy of developing relationships with people who are living in a world that says, you know what, my truth is my truth and yours is your truth, and that's okay. They're all right with that. They're okay with living in a world where the community in which they live establishes truth. And the only people who can speak negatively or critically about that truth are people in that community. When they've gathered together a group of people who only wear blue and shave their heads and just eat Twinkies, you know, so that I don't touch any one particular group or be a, you know, that's their truth for them. And they live in a world that says it's okay for there to be multiple versions of truth. And your truth doesn't rule or constrain or call me to change my life. You go live in your community and I'll come over here and live in mine. And there are tons of other complexities about this culture in which we live that we've got to be aware of. And it doesn't just exist in big, big cities like New York and Chicago and Los Angeles. It's here in Auburn and Opelika. People are thinking like that. They're thinking like that in our churches. And so you and I need to be willing to do this very, very hard work. And let me suggest that we do it in three ways. First of all, when you see unbelievers act like unbelievers, don't be confused and don't be repelled. Don't be confused and don't be repelled. We've got to stop expecting unbelievers to act morally so that they're up to some kind of level of acceptability with us. Stop being confused by the way unbelievers act in an unbelieving way. And don't be repelled by them. Don't treat them like they have a disease or like they're just mentally ill or insane or stupid or something. They're not. Everything they're doing makes perfect sense to them. Just like building this statue made perfect sense to Nebuchadnezzar. Everything they're doing makes sense. Seek to understand where they're coming from and show compassion for where they are. It doesn't mean that we're going to just say, okay, your truth is your truth and ours is ours and let's all be happy together. But it does mean that we need to understand where they're coming from so that we can speak to their situation with the truth of the gospel in effective ways. And I know that begs the question because I read stuff like that in books and I go, okay, so tell me how. Help me to do this. And we're going to think about that a little bit tonight in our Bible study as we meet together for a meal. We're going to think about the way that Paul preached different ways in Acts. And we'll think some more about that, even out loud. Secondly, do the hard work to communicate the undiluted truth of the gospel in a language people can understand. You know, it's sometimes my tendency to think, you know what, if you can't get it, that's your fault. I do it with my kids all the time. You know, they don't understand something, so I'll say it to them. Stand up on the stool. And they don't do it, and so I'll say it louder. Stand up on the stool. And Kathy will gently remind me, honey, saying the same thing louder doesn't communicate. If they're not understanding, maybe find a different way to say it. Works with children, works with lost people, works with unbelievers. Pray this prayer after me. Commit your life to Christ. They don't understand that. That doesn't make sense to them. And so we need to be thinking, doing the hard work of communicating the undiluted truth. That's an important thing in that statement. We're not talking about diluting the message. We're talking about thinking about methods. Thirdly, and this may not apply to anybody in this room, but it's straight out of my heart and conviction that I'm under right now. Repent of thinking that God saved you for a life of personal ease. I have to confess to you that there have been many times in my ministry in Auburn that I was so glad to be here because it's just such a fun place to live. There are cool people to talk to. And there are really cool sporting events to go to. And it gets cool in the wintertime. I said something to a northerner one day about the fact that we had four seasons. They laughed out loud. But it's cooler in the wintertime here than it was in South Florida. You know? And I don't have to... In South Florida, a lot of times, I would have to go to children's camp, and then to junior high youth camp, and then to senior high youth camp, and then to do Bible school, and then to do something, the senior adult welcome back banquet. And when I went down there, somebody told me, we just work really hard in some seasons, and then in this season we can kind of back up a little bit. It never happened. It was constant blow and go all the time. I was exhausted and tired and worn out. And when I came here, I'm afraid that there have been times that I have coddled my flesh with days of ease and relaxation and cooling out and not pressing after the kingdom or for your good. And for that, I ask for your forgiveness. I need to repent of thinking that God saved me and put me in this place just so I wouldn't have to work so hard. But we need to ask God to inflame our hearts with a passion for His mission and our place in it. We need to stop asking, how does God fit into my understanding of how I want to live my life? We need to stop asking, how does church fit my schedule and meet all the other things that I have going on that are important? I have a mission in life, and how do God and church fit into that? That's the wrong question. The question is, how does my life fit into God's mission? And if the thing that God is doing is building a kingdom, what is my place in that? That's not going to look the same for everybody. It's not even going to look the same for every church. But we need to know and seek and be willing to be conformed to His mission rather than conforming His calling to ours. Let's pray together. Father, when we read about Nebuchadnezzar, he just doesn't make sense to us. It's confusing. And I thank you for helping us try to dig on that and think about it a little bit and to maybe not be so confused, but to realize that he's just doing what people apart from Christ do. And we're surrounded with people just like him. Mercy, there may be people in this room who have come to church to listen to a sermon, to do the Christian thing in the South, who for the rest of their time are focused on making their mark and having their personhood recognized and establishing their own monuments to themselves and grabbing that little piece of immortality. And they're so far apart from Christ and all that you are. I pray, God, that you would please speak to their hearts this day and that you would speak to ours as well. Lord, we can become sidetracked. God forbid that we should think that moving into a building is the end of what you've called us to do. And now we've arrived. Now we're successful. Now we're a legitimate congregation in the community. We have property. We have walls. We have a sign. They are nothing but tools, God. And I pray that you will reignite our hearts with purpose, that we didn't do this just so that we could have our own little happy niche in the community. But we did this because you have determined to build your kingdom through your church. That the church carries the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a broken, lost, blind, confused culture. A culture that is doing things that makes perfect sense to them. A culture that is always working and protecting and garnering to itself accolades and things like that. And yet broken and wounded and in anguish. And so I pray that you'll help us to sense rightly our place in this. God, to rightly understand the unique way that you have called us together as a family and a congregation to minister to the world in which you've placed us. I pray that you give us wisdom and clarity as we try to communicate the message, that we would not dilute it, but that we would aim it accurately, as it were, at the very hearts of the questions that people are asking around us. Lord, I pray too that you would take what is lisping and stammering in my own tongue and communicate to our hearts by your Spirit these things. It's not a mystery to us that you are building your kingdom, and I pray that you would grant us great mercy to have a passion about that above all things. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.